I hope you have Bibles with you, because we're going to turn to the Bible. I'm presenting something tonight that I don't necessarily, it's a sort of presentation I don't necessarily like, because there are so many quotes in it. But sometimes this is what we need. We need to be educated, and that's what this is about tonight. You'll get plenty of preaching before the weekend's over. Tonight we have some education. We have to be equipped to take our stand for Christ. We have to know who the enemy is. We have to know how they think. We have to know what they teach. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. I just am going to read 2 Thessalonians. And I'm not going to comment on it, but just as sort of a backdrop. Because tonight I have to bring much information to you. And I want to get right at it. And I hope you'll be patient with me as I go through many quotes and some statistics and some facts. I hope you'll be patient with me. Those who are hungry for truth, those who want to be equipped to take a stand for Christ, will be patient. They'll want to know these things, I believe. They'll want to be equipped to take their stand. We don't need to be a light people. You know, we ought to be a people wanting to have knowledge. So many Christians today don't even read. They don't even read anymore. They watch TV. And what do we end up with? Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together with Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle, our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And I believe with all my heart that what's being warned of here is the papacy to come. And the man of sin, the son of perdition, is the Pope. And as we see what's going on these days, and we see how people seem so blind to what the Roman Catholic Church is, they act as if this is just some sort of curiosity, some sort of sideshow. They have a little bit different doctrine than we have. Silliness, foolishness. Believe me, it's something far more serious than that. But when you see the way people are reacting, and a preacher can preach till he is blue in the face on this, and say, come out from among them and be ye separate, will people do it? Many Christians won't. I have a good cause I want to be a part of. I have a friend I don't want to offend. I don't want to be seen as a fanatic. And they won't come out and be separate. Well, we look down here and we have a warning, and I have to move on to my presentation. I originally just wanted to read this. just to put a backdrop to this. This is who this is talking about. And so I want to get to the thing I want you to remember. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's unrighteous to yoke with Roman Catholics. What the Roman Catholic Church preaches is unrighteous. We need to be aware of this, and we need to be aware of the danger of ecumenism and just turning a blind eye and not taking a stand for our Lord and for His Word in this day and age. This is a very, very severe warning. And we're seeing this right now. People don't have a concern for truth, but they would rather be concerned for their own causes instead of the Lord's cause. And I want to talk a little bit tonight about a Roman Catholic culture. What would America be like if we become predominantly Roman Catholic? Well, since the earliest days of the American colonies, America has been hated by the Pope. We have been a thorn in the Pope's side. This nation was settled by Protestants. In 1790, Roman Catholics constituted 1.1% of the population. 1.1%. Now, with those Protestants who settled and established America, came not only biblical doctrine with regard to such matters as justification, but biblical doctrine with regard to the work ethic, the economic system. A biblical understanding of private property ownership came. A biblical understanding of the separation of church and state. And in case you're wondering, I believe in the separation of church and state. I'm tired of all these pro-family guys that say, oh, there should be no such thing as the separation of church and state. Oh, yes, there should. It's two different governments. And I defend the jurisdiction of Christ's church, with Him as the head of the church. We must defend Christ's crown and covenant. But with those Protestant forefathers came, with the founding of our nation, an understanding of these things, and of God-delegated authority and separation of power, and checks and balances both on civil and ecclesiastical government. And we've all benefited from this heritage we have. You know, until recent decades, this nation as a whole was not favorable to popery. I did not trust the Vatican. I don't know if you're old enough to remember John F. Kennedy running for president, but he had to constantly reassure people, because he was a Catholic, I will not allow the Pope to run America. Constantly reassure the voters. He held press conferences for that purpose. He appeared before the Greater Houston Ministerial Association. He was the first Catholic president ever elected, by the way. And in the old days, presidents would have never scraped and bowed at the Pope's feet like George Bush has done. But Kennedy appeared before this group of Southern Baptist leaders in 1960. I had an article from the New York Times, and I'm just going to read a few quotes. I'm going to be reading a lot of quotes tonight. I ask you tonight to judge me on the basis of my 14 years in the Congress, on my declared stance against an ambassador to the Vatican. We did not yet have that. And here a Catholic is saying, I've stood against that. Against unconstitutional aid to parochial schools. For contrary to common newspaper usage, I am not the Catholic candidate for president, but the candidate who happens also to be Catholic. I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute, where no public official either requests or accepts instruction on public policy from an ecclesiastical source. This was John F. Kennedy saying, look, I won't let the Pope run America. Don't worry, I just happen to be Catholic. And so we're talking about how the Vatican has always been the enemy of America. And I want to just sort of skip through history and give you a few examples before we get into the main course. And I want to remind you that no pope ever visited America till 1965. No pope set foot on our soil. He would not have been welcome. And we did not have full diplomatic relations with the Vatican till 1984. And now look at us. A pope dies and we see our president bowing before his body. Now, the papacy has always been the enemy of Protestant America. Always. Let me skip through history. Let's go to the very beginning, when settlers were coming. Way back, well, you know about the Puritans and the Pilgrims, but way back in the 1500s before them, other settlements were established, like down in Florida, a place called Fort Louise, was it? No, Fort Carillon. Fort Carillon. French Huguenots came, fleeing from persecution there, and they settled in Florida. And the Pope couldn't abide with that because he had given, of course, or he had claimed all of America for the Holy Roman Church, as he calls it, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And in September of 1565, Spanish Catholic forces sent by King Philip II and accompanied, as always, by Catholic priests, wiped out hundreds and hundreds of French Huguenot men, women, and children. It was near what's now called the city of St. Augustine. They massacred them. They beheaded them. They called them Lutherans. Often in those days, they just lumped everyone together. They're all Lutherans. Of course, they hated Martin Luther. And so everyone was a Lutheran that stood against them. And I have a quote here. I had extensive quotes I could have shared, but I had a statement by a French, or I should say a Spanish priest, who was the chaplain of the commander general, Francisco López de Mendoza Grajales. I'm close. This is historical stuff. This is documented. I won't use anything tonight that isn't documented. I don't get into all this, you know, if it's against the Catholic Church, I'm going to grab it and use it. That's foolish. I want everything documented. This is documented. But he said, just a sentence from him, he said how there were some Catholics among the Huguenots. They let them go. All the others were executed because they were Lutherans and enemies of our holy Catholic faith. That's why they were beheaded. And so we see right at the beginning, before our country ever had anyone here except a few, they were massacred by the Pope's forces. And then as we had more and more colonists come, Jesuit priests were sending Indians down from Canada to massacre the Protestant colonists, take their children back to Canada and train them to be Catholics. And some of my own ancestors were massacred that way. And during the French and Indian War, of course, the Pope sided with the French against us. And let's just skip forward. Let's just sort of skip along through history. We could give you many examples. Let's go up to the Civil War. The Pope tried to take advantage of that bloody, horrible tragedy. He was rooting for the Confederacy for a number of reasons, not the least of it that it was an aristocracy that would have been controlling that government. And of course, the Pope likes aristocracies. He likes a few at the top that he can control. But President Jefferson Davis, you may not know this, but he was educated in a Catholic school. I don't know if you know that. I can't remember the name of the school. It's St. Thomas Aquinas something. And unlike Lincoln, Davis appointed many Roman Catholics to his cabinet and to other places of prominence in the Confederate government. Lincoln didn't appoint any. I know, I'm going to start the Civil War debate again. You've come to the right place. We'll do that in a different time. And Davis, during the Civil War, sent a Confederate priest, is what he was, a Roman Catholic priest who was a chaplain, very prominent with the troops. He sent him on a diplomatic mission to the Pope, Pope Pius IX, to ask him to officially recognize the Confederacy. Well, the Pope did what he always does. He's just sort of weighed this out. He was for the Confederacy, but, you know, he wanted to hedge his bets. It doesn't look like they're going to win. But he is the only leader of any state that came close, very close, to recognizing the Confederate States of America as an independent nation. Now, he didn't actually say, "We recognize your nation," but he sent a letter to Davis. He came close, but he did send a letter to Davis, which addressed him as "Your Excellency," you know, as the leader of a country, and "Illustrious and Honorable Sir," and it includes statements like this: "Oh, that the other people of the states, with their rulers, considering seriously how cruel and how deplorable is this war, would receive and embrace the counsels of peace and tranquility. It was the other people's fault. We also pray the same most merciful Lord that he would illumine Your Excellency with the light of his divine grace and unite you with ourselves in perfect charity." Do you know, after President Davis was captured and he was in prison, did you know that, and this is documented, that the Pope made a crown of thorns with his own hands and sent it to him? They had that in the museum. And sent a picture of himself and sent a letter to him to encourage him. It's all verified. Now let's jump forward to World War II. In the run-up to World War II, what was the Pope doing? He was making concordats or treaties with the tyrants that we would face on the battlefield. That's what the Pope was doing. He didn't have any concern for us. He was, or for Great Britain. Wrong religion. He was making concordats with Mussolini and Hitler. And you know, the concordat between the Third Reich and the Vatican, there's been three Reichs. There's been Hitler's, and then going backwards, of course, there was the German, the Second Reich, 1871 to 1919, and then you go all the way back to the Holy Roman Empire. None of them were good. So when they talk about that in this concordat, none of them are good when they talk about the Reich. But this concordat was made in 1933. By then, the government had outlawed freedom of the press, outlawed all labor unions, outlawed all political parties except the Nazis, and the Reichstag had given Hitler full lawmaking and financial powers, and he had his Gestapo set free already, killing and jailing people that were suspected of opposing him. That was already in 33. Now he got officially more power later. I want to read some articles from this concordat. Just bear with me. I'm going to read right along. I'll try not to go too fast. I get sometimes encouraged not to go too fast because I can sometimes race through these things. But I'm going to read Article 16. I'll read quotes. Before bishops take, and this is what the Catholic Church agreed to with the Nazis. Before bishops take possession of their diocese, they are to take an oath of fealty either to the Reich representatives of the state concerned, the German state, or to the President of the Reich, according to the following formula. Before God and on the Holy Gospels, I swear and promise, as becomes a bishop, loyalty to the German Reich and to the state of, and you fill in the blank, which German state. I swear and promise to honor the legally constituted government and to cause the clergy of my diocese to honor it in the performance of my spiritual office and in my solicitude for the welfare and the interests of the German Reich. I will endeavor to avoid all detrimental acts which might endanger it, the state. Article 30. On Sundays and holy days, special prayers conforming to the liturgy will be offered during the principal mass for the welfare of the German Reich and its people and all episcopal, parish, and conventual churches and chapels of the Third Reich. Article 32. In view of the special situation existing in Germany, yeah, it was a special situation, all right. And in view of the guarantee provided through this concordat of legislation directed to safeguard the rights and privileges of the Roman Catholic Church, no one else, they weren't worried about the Roman Catholic Church, in the Third Reich and its component states, the Holy See will prescribe regulations for the exclusion of clergy and members of the religious orders from membership of political parties and from engaging in work on their behalf. So in other words, they'll stay silent and won't encourage any opposition parties. And they put an appendix on this. It is understood that similar provisions regarding activity in party politics will be introduced by the Reich government for members of all non-Catholic denominations. So we'll sign this concordat. We'll agree not to do anything to encourage opposition parties, but we also want that for everybody else. Everybody else. We don't want them to get any advantage, and we'll decide for them. And you know, after World War II, we haven't got time, the Vatican sheltered and helped some Nazi leaders escape. So that's how it's been throughout history. Every pope has hated America. And in recent decades, the Vatican has come out against America time after time after time. They come out against our social policies, our economic policies, our system of criminal law, our foreign aid policies, and of course our fundamentalist preachers. Read the pope's encyclicals to his bishops. I had this was interesting, CNS, August 21st, 2006, a report titled New Orleans Archdiocese Increases Outreach to Hispanic Day Laborers. It's all about how there's this Archdiocese Hispanic Apostolate, and what they're doing is they're saying, well, there's workers that are not being treated justly after Hurricane Katrina. And what it says they do is workers with strong cases of abuse are referred by this Catholic Hispanic Apostolate to the Southern Poverty Law Center. Have you heard of it? The man that runs it, Morris Dees, hates America, hates Christians. And the Catholics are referring people to that law center. The Pope and his bishops have severely criticized America for our immigration policies. The bishops have talked against us. I have their statements. I have the Mexican and American bishop statements on this whole situation with our border. In fact, what is the name of that one letter I have? A pastoral letter concerning migration, strangers no longer together on the journey of hope. I have that. Anyone can have it. And they talk about how they're alarmed that migrants, that's people who breach our borders, come illegally. It says they're alarmed that migrants are treated as criminals. They say there are reports of physical abuse of migrants by the U.S. Border Patrol. They say, and I'm quoting, the U.S. record of handling undocumented minors from Mexico is shameful. They just attack us, attack us, attack us, attack us. And George Bush goes and bows before a dead pope. We have this from priest Paul Marx. Good name, Marx. In the Catholic publication, The Wanderer, America's a dying nation. I tell Mexicans when I am down in Mexico to keep on having children and then take back what they or what we, he's an American, took from them. California, Texas, Arizona, and then take the rest of the country as well. Does that sound like an American? Well, he's not American. He's a Romanist. The Vatican is no friend of America. The Pope has long worked to subvert Protestant America and Romanize her. And I've been talking about this for a long time on the Heart of the Matter program and through written articles of how the Roman Catholic Church is using illegal immigration to Romanize America, because Rome cares nothing for national sovereignty. Rome cares nothing for the law of nations. Remember, the Pope, according to Catholic dogma, and every Pope, is the father of kings, the governor of the world, and the vicar of Christ. The governor of the world, the father of kings. Sounds a little bit like what is said of Jesus, doesn't it, in Revelation chapter 1. But Rome cares about Rome. That's what Rome cares about. And about bringing all the nations of the world and all the institutions of the world back under the control of the Pope, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the archenemy of Christ, his gospel, and his church. I don't care how much he smiles. I don't care how pro-life he is. I don't care what a good actor he is. I know what he is. He's the man of sin, every single one of them. Now, this current alien invasion coming through our border with Mexico is encouraged, it's assisted, in some cases it's even directed by the Mexican and American Catholic bishops, acting in tandem, directed by the Pope. I'm not going to document that in this talk, but it is important that we keep this in mind as I do go through the information I have. And I would encourage you, if you haven't read an article I've done, Romanizing America Through Illegal Immigration, please read it. That article was published in a number of places, including the British Church newspaper, and it set off a round of insults and mocking from the Roman Catholics and their friends. Carl Keating, you've heard of him, of Catholic Answers, and this is one of the polite ones. Ovidal is pastor of Pilgrim's Covenant Church in Monroe, Wisconsin. Like many fundamentalists, he is overtly anti-Catholic. Unlike many, he produces his own anti-Catholic materials. Ovidal is worried about the bishops trying to do something that, in fact, they are not doing, trying to make America Catholic. Well, apparently, Keating hasn't read the document issued that I referenced earlier, Strangers No Longer Together on the Journey of Hope, a pastoral letter concerning migration from the Mexican and Catholic or American bishops. Apparently, Keating hasn't gone to Justice for Immigrants Campaign's website, an organization founded by the U.S. Roman Catholic bishops with 20 other Roman Catholic groups. You ought to go there and check that out. And Keating goes on to say, I wish they were guilty as charged, but I am aware of any, or I am unaware of any action by the National Bishops' Conference that could be interpreted as an effort to convert America to the Catholic faith. You ought to go to Justice for Immigrants campaign. That's what it's all about. I wish I could agree with Ovidal about the likely religious influence that immigrants from Mexico will have. Unlike him, I would not in the least mind seeing America become Catholic, but I do not see any prospect of that in my lifetime. And then we have this a couple weeks after that, Zenit News, June 24, 2008, a Catholic boom for the United States, Hispanic immigrants boosting the ranks. As debate continues over immigration policy in the United States, a side effect of the large inflow of people is a sharp increase in the Catholic population. That's a Catholic source saying it. Now I want to clarify something. I am for religious liberty. And I don't say we should ban all Roman Catholics from immigrating to America, but I would say a sane and sensible immigration policy would give shelter to those Catholics fleeing genuine persecution, if there is any for them, and give priority to immigrants who share America's founding principles and religion. And that's how we always used to do it, and that's how we ought to do it. We always took in people that were fleeing persecution, no matter what their religious principles were. But other than that, we gave priority, top priority, great priority, to those who shared our founding principles and religion. And I know that there's Catholic people who are blinded by the superstition and the spiritual bondage of hereditary Romanism. They're brave, some of them. They're hardworking citizens of our country, and we love their souls, and we should protect their rights, and we ought to hate their church. Now, I'm not going to talk tonight on immigration per se. I'm not going to talk tonight about the accursed false gospel of the Catholic Church or any of her abominable idolatry and blasphemy. I'm not going to get into all that. Instead, I want to get right to the main issue here. I want to address what the Romanizing of America means to Americans. Some of you might say, well, I don't, you know, I'm kind of glad that the Catholic Church is here. They're involved in all these good causes. They're our allies. I want to tell you, over and above the soul-damning effects of Romish dogma and priestcraft, I want to tell you the sort of culture a Romanized America will have, that your children and your grandchildren will live in. In other words, if America goes from being a Protestant-based, biblically-based culture, and I know we're far from it, but we still have those moorings. It's getting to be remnants, but we still have that. If we go to being a Romanist-based culture, if the clear majority of our citizens are Roman Catholics, and of course then a majority of our politicians and judges would be as well, what sort of nation would we have? I mean, if there's a return, even to fundamentalism among the minority evangelicals, if it comes to a place where it's a Catholic majority, and the Catholic majority are Orthodox Roman Catholic, still, what sort of a country would we have? Today, many evangelicals would say, well, so what if our nation becomes predominantly Roman Catholic? Because they see Catholics, many of them, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and at the least, many others see the Roman Catholic Church as an ally in the fight for life, morality, and, as it's put, family values. And there are many who see no danger in Romanizing America, but they're wrong. They're wrong. And they're hastening the day when our nation falls into Rome's orbit. What sort of a culture would these Romanist allies in the culture war, as they call it, inflict on America? If they become the majority in our nation, we need to think about that. If our nation becomes predominantly Roman Catholic, what sort of a place will we be? Will we be a moral, pro-family culture which honors God's law with regard to civil government and unalienable rights? The answer is no. No, no, 1,000 times no. I'm going to give you a quick overview of what sort of nation we will have. Will we have a moral nation? No. The system, the Catholic system of confession and penance and indulgences and masses bought with money and purgatory and the impossibility of having salvation assured promotes immorality. Now you can study history and see that. I don't have time to document it all. Look at the history of the papacy. Look at the history of the priesthood. It's a history of gross immorality. Will we have a pro-life culture, as the Pope puts it? Well, maybe. Maybe for a while when it comes to abortion. The Vatican's pro-life because it works for them. Do you understand that? More Catholics are born. It's a bridge to the evangelical world right now because, of course, there are now many pro-life evangelicals. But would you trust a church with so much blood on its hands? I mean, could you call that church a pro-life church? A church drunken with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus? Is that a pro-life church? The blood of the Waldenses and the Huguenots and the reformers on their hands? Is that a pro-life church? I think not. I don't call it a pro-life church. You want to talk about a culture of life? You know what happened in the Balkans? With the Ustashi and how they were led by, they took advantage of World War II and they murdered, led by priests, and priests doing some of the murder and running concentration camps, tens of thousands of non-Catholics brutally murdered them. You should study that history during World War II. Is that a pro-life church? What about Rome's support of the Irish Republican Army and all their murder? Is that a pro-life church? Do you trust the church to be pro-life, truly pro-life, whose clergy has been involved in so many abortions over the years to cover up the pregnancy of nuns impregnated by priests? Is that a pro-life church? And I have a question for you. You think they're a pro-life church? If the Pope knew a woman was carrying another John Knox in her womb, I wonder if he would make an exception for abortion in that case. I think he would. If we had a Romanized America, Catholic culture, we would have a gambling nation. It's bad now, it'll get worse. You know, the Catholic Church runs not only raffles, but lotteries right out of the churches. The gambling industry has nothing to fear from a Romanized America, and neither does the liquor industry. A Roman Catholic culture is a drunken culture. The Roman Catholic Church is a drunken church. Roman Catholic churches, literally, I've seen them, have fellowship halls attached to the churches with bars in them. Roman Catholic church festivals feature beer tents. There was a time long, long, long ago when I wasn't a Christian, and I stopped by a few of those places, and I saw a priest drunk. And you know what? Back in those days, I used to drink beer. And I saw those priests staggering drunk, and I thought, this is terrible. These people are supposed to be ministers. They're drunk. It was okay for me to get drunk. I didn't claim to be a minister of God. This is how your mind works. But I was shocked. But that's the way it is. The people get drunk, and the priests get drunk with them, and they don't try to stop them. Right down here at the tavern, the Junction House Tavern, just a few weeks ago I went by there having a function there. There's the priest who heads up Apostle to the Handicap right in there with all the beer drinkers. I have this also. You might find this interesting from the AP 10605. I hope it doesn't sound, or any of this sound convoluted as I read short excerpts from large articles. But it was about a situation in Mexico where, well, I'll read it. Many towns and chapels in Mexico have been remodeled and restored thanks to the generous contributions of people who work in drug trafficking. In other words, drug lords are giving big money to the Roman Catholic Church down there. And this Bishop Ramon, I'd have to have my daughters come up to pronounce his last name, said, it's okay because the money is purified once it passes through the parish doors. We live on this, he says. And the Vatican would not comment. See, this is the Roman Catholic Church. What about capital punishment? You know what the Bible says. If a man sheds blood, it's capital punishment. By man, his blood must be shed. Well, America's Protestant founders applied the death penalty as called for by the law of God. We don't like to think about the death penalty. I don't. But God's law calls for it. But the Roman Catholic Church would not allow us to have it. The Catholic Campaign to End the Use of the Death Penalty puts out a brochure by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. They have a quote from Pope John Paul II as he was speaking in St. Louis, Missouri, January 27, 1999. He came over here to tell us how to run our business. He said, I renew the appeal for a consensus to end the death penalty. This man, Pope John Paul, intervened on behalf of several brutal murderers in our country, trying to save them from their just deserts. And I'm happy to say and proud to say he was unsuccessful. Justice was done. Benedict also opposes the death penalty. Here I have a letter to Catholics in Wisconsin on the death penalty from the Wisconsin bishops, June 2006. We are writing to ask that you affirm Wisconsin's 153-year commitment to human life by voting no on the upcoming advisory referendum to restore the death penalty. This was written June 2006. Instead of extending the culture of death further across our society, we urge all fellow citizens to heed the words of Jesus, who ordered his follower to return his sword to its sheath. They obviously don't understand the proper use of the sword and the improper and who's supposed to use it and when. Please join us in voting for life by opposing the advisory referendum on November 7th. So a Catholic America would be a more dangerous America. Cold-blooded murderers have a friend in the Roman Catholic Church, and so do homosexuals. Are you really fooled thinking that the Catholic Church is against homosexuality? Now, what is that saying? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. How about fool me 50 million times, over and over? Don't be fooled by the Roman Catholic Church's stand against so-called same-sex marriage. Rome is a long-time friend of Sodom. Until the 1960s in America, homosexual acts were crimes. Until the 1960s. And then we had this revolution. It wasn't a reformation, a legal revolution that began. And thanks to our Protestant legal heritage, prior to that, we had proper law. We didn't have the problems we had now. We don't have, or didn't have, sodomites adopting children or any of this because it was unlawful. It was a crime. Then a sodomite dam burst beginning in the 1960s. And here in Wisconsin, it was in the early 80s, that homosexuality was decriminalized. And then these laws are passed, these non-discrimination laws. And you know all about those. Those laws are in accordance with Roman Catholic Church teaching and dogma, and they are promoted by Rome. They have literally, here in Wisconsin and other places, lobbied to overturn these laws, and I have the proof, to overturn these laws criminalizing sodomy and to get in these anti-discrimination laws regarding sexual orientation. Now let me read to you just briefly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now you know your Bibles, don't you? You know what the Bible says about homosexuality? You know that it's something that people change. They change from the natural to that which is against nature. But the Catholic Church says it a different way. The number of men and women who have deep-seated homosexual tendencies is not negligible. This inclination, which is objectively disordered, constitutes for most of them a trial. They must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. Mr. Carson, did you hear this?
No.
Get your fingers out of your ears now. The Pope is trying to teach you something. He goes out and preaches against these people and what they do, and gives the gospel to them. Every sign, it goes on to say, of unjust discrimination in their regard should be avoided. Isn't that nice? Do not discriminate against the sodomites, the Roman Catholic Church teaches. These persons are called to fulfill God's will in their lives, and if they are Christians, to unite to the sacrifice of the Lord's cross the difficulties they may encounter from their condition. Let me go on. I need to move along. I'm giving you the truth here. If you know your Bibles and you make application, the Catholic Church is behind the rise of Sodom. They have been quietly and very diligently working through the legislatures to get in all of Sodom's goals, the hate crime laws, the discrimination, non-discrimination laws, the decriminalization. They have worked. And we have the proof. They have lobbied right here in our state legislature. But then they say, well, we don't think they should adopt children, and we don't think they should get married. Well, there's a line they're drawing. And we're supposed to laud them for that. Wisconsin Catholic Conference issue brief, The Public Interest in Defending Marriage, March 2005. Respecting the human dignity of homosexual persons, they have been made in the image of their Creator, and no society, government, or individual is warranted in attacking that dignity. Do you think there's dignity in what they do? Whether through bigotry, discrimination, or violence, society may fashion laws to protect the rights of individuals with a homosexual orientation, matters of common interest, and their personal goods. These may include access to employment, housing, and other basic needs. The Roman Catholic Church says you have to rent to homosexuals. You have to hire them. That's respecting their dignity. Now, we're against the violence part, but what they say is bigotry, well, we're all for, the way they would define it. Discrimination, the traditional, biblical, and Protestant position is homosexuality is a criminal act to be punished. The traditional Roman Catholic position is that it is a disorder to be pitied and not to be discriminated against. Let's move along. The right to keep and bear arms. You have no safety for your right to keep and bear arms in a Romanized America. That is an unalienable right connected to the right to life, quite frankly. It's recognized and secured. It was recognized and secured by our Protestant forefathers in the Bill of Rights. An armed citizenry is a check on tyrannical government, which means the Roman Catholic Church is against an armed citizenry. They had too much trouble with the Huguenots and others. I won't read this whole long thing, but I have before me the Holy See's address to the UN Small Arms Conference. Confront the culture of violence with a clear demonstration of political will. Right now, there is a UN initiative that would basically disarm all citizens of their small arms. And the Pope's representative, Archbishop Maliglior, says that we need to have more regulated national controls on small arms and light weapons production and transfers through more incisive means of accountability, tracing, and brokering. So they're calling for the license of everyone's arms, everyone's weapons in America. And the right of the citizens to keep and bear arms would be an endangered right in a Roman Catholic America. Now let me get to a big one, and I'll try and move along. Government welfare and socialism. I mean, we're not in favor of this, obviously. The Roman Catholic Church is. Roman Catholic economic policy and theory is the antithesis of historic Protestant teachings regarding the work ethic, regarding personal responsibility, regarding private property rights, regarding the role of government as defined and granted by the Word of God. Roman Catholic economic policy is socialist, or we perhaps should even more accurately say fascist. Fascist economic policy is that the people supposedly own their businesses and they own their property, but they really don't, because the government, through regulation and the so-called right to take it and use it any way they want at any time and give it to someone else, really owns it. And so that's the Roman Catholic position, as I will show you. It's more accurately fascist even, which is a form of socialism. You have national socialism and international socialism. You have communists. They're all kissing cousins, you know. Dogs in the same litter. Now the church leaders, the Roman Catholic church leaders, they make statements about the importance of property rights, but you have to read their church documents. And then you see the truth. They're socialists. And it's not surprising, considering the Roman Catholic Church is a centralized system. Think about it. It's a centralized system governed by a totalitarian leader. But they're against communism. It's because it's atheistic. They're a socialist system. It's a totalitarian leader. They're a fascist system. And this leader is the unquestioned leader of the entire world. All things civil and ecclesiastical. The unquestioned leader, according to church dogma, doesn't seem to bother anybody anymore. And his pronouncements are binding law. He's held to be infallible. And so a Roman Catholic America would be a full-blown fascist state, economically speaking. And you can study the papal encyclicals, the letters to the bishops from the Pope, and the Catholic social teaching. Now, I want to just give you some quotes. I want you first to understand, Roman Catholic economic policy is grounded, not in the Bible, but in the economic theories of St. Thomas Aquinas. He was a doctor of the church. He was a theologian in the 13th century. And he systematically presented it in his theological summary, it's called, or summary of theology. And I took a number of quotes. I've got my own quotes, but I just want to be fair. I took some quotes from a book called Ecclesiastical Megalomania, just so you know, because I did use a number from there, and that's a good book you ought to read by John Robbins. But let me give you some quotes, and some are from that book, some are from my other research. Let me give you some quotes. First, you need to know, and for the sake of time, I'll just give you a couple of quotes here. You need to know how St. Thomas Aquinas is looked at by the popes. He's looked at as the final word on social policy by the church. Leo XIII said this in one of his encyclicals. But the chief end and special glory of Thomas, one which he has shared with none of the Catholic doctors, is that the fathers of Trent made it part of the order of the conclave to lay upon the altar, together with the code of sacred scripture and the decrees of the supreme pontiffs, the summary of Thomas Aquinas, or the Summa, or Summa, whence to see counsel, reason, and inspiration. And Pope Pius X said this in 1914, the principles of philosophy laid down by St. Thomas Aquinas are to be religiously and inviolably observed. The capital thesis of the philosophy of St. Thomas are not to be placed in the category of opinions capable of even being debated upon. All right, I've said that. Now I'll give you some quotes from that document of Aquinas that I mentioned. Now listen carefully. Because really, this is the basis of liberation theology, and this is their law. Here he is. I'll give you some quotes. Just as a private individual is praised for moderation in his bounty and blamed for excess therein, so too ought moderation be observed in the distribution of common goods. All goods are held in common, he taught. It's a communist ideal. Your goods are my goods. My goods are your goods. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. Wherein, he says, distributive justice, he calls it, directs. Even as part and whole are somewhat the same, so too that which pertains to the whole pertains somewhat to the part also. So that when the goods of the community are distributed among the number of individuals, or a number of individuals, each one receives that which, in a way, is his own. What he said is, there are no private property rights. Your goods are not your own. They belong to your neighbor. If the Pope or the civil government directed by him decides your neighbor needs them. Is this important? I think it is, unless you want to live in a economically fascist state. He goes on to say, in cases of need, all things are common property, so that there would seem to be no sin in taking another's property. For need has made it common. It is lawful for a man to succor his own need by means of another's property, by taking it either openly or secretly, nor is this, properly speaking, theft and robbery. In a case of like need, a man may also take secretly another's property in order to succor his neighbor in need. Now, the Pope said that this is law for the church, and it is law for the church. This is what the priests have been trained in, these social priests. This is in our country, in the beginning of the 20th century, you had these priests out there that were called labor priests that were trained by this sort of teaching, and they were out there agitating for communist causes, really. But Aquinas is the basis of the Roman Catholic economic policy and even liberation theology. You've heard of it. And it is hostile to the notion that those who will not work should not eat. And is hostile to the notion that income and property is a gift from God and does not belong to the state. And we could reference many encyclicals that state this. And do you know that some of them were lauded by communists even? Because the wording was so much the same. Marx would have loved some of these. Let me quote some more. Dealing with Catholic social teaching and economic teaching. John Paul II, in a letter to Brazilian bishops, April 9, 1986. The Church does not hesitate to defend fearlessly the just and noble cause of human rights and to support courageous reforms leading to a better distribution of goods, including earthly goods such as education, health services, housing, and so forth. I am quoting from the Pope, letter to Brazilian bishops. We are convinced that the theology of liberation is not only timely but useful and necessary. It should constitute a new stage of the theological reflection initiated with the apostolic tradition and continued by the great fathers and doctors, by the magisterium, and by the rich patrimony of the Church's social doctrine expressed in documents. And then he goes on and lists some encyclicals. Now, many of you may not be aware of the influence on President Delano Roosevelt from a Catholic priest. You know how socialistic he was, don't you? And how he brought in so much social policy, socialism and packed the court and everything. But there was a priest named John A. Ryan who had great influence on him. And he's a famous man in some circles. He published a book, A Living Wage. Let me read some of this. It's Ethical and Economic Aspects. This was a sustained argument for a legally mandated minimum wage. He also published other books, but his whole policy was, let me give you some of the things he stood for, compulsory arbitration in labor disputes, state employment bureaus, unemployment insurance, legally mandated accident, sickness, and old age insurance, public housing programs, government ownership of natural monopolies, graduated income taxes, graduated inheritance taxes, prohibition of speculation in the markets, and on and on and on. And he's written several books, A Living Wage, he's written other books, and he trained many, many priests. But did you know that he was a special advisor to Franklin Delano Roosevelt? He brought him into his administration. That was the Romish influence on Roosevelt, a great influence from this priest. The priests get in everywhere with their influence. But let me go on. Let me give you some other. If we're talking about the economic policy, let's go on and talk a little bit more about that, and then we'll move into some other things. The Vatican, of course, has used its churches, the organization they have, the influence they have, to pass one piece of socialistic legislation after another in countries around the world, including in America, including especially in the last 20th century. Now, that's on the federal level, but also the state level. I'm going to read you some current things. 2005, Wisconsin Catholic Conference Public Policy Agenda. We'll come right to Wisconsin. We could read many things. This is from the Catholic Conference. Wisconsin minimum wage should reflect the actual cost of living for individuals supporting themselves or their families. All employed persons supporting themselves and their families should be able to afford the basic essentials of food, clothing, shelter, and health care. Minimum wage law should be indexed to reflect changes in the cost of living. Well, I know many people would say, well, I agree with this in general, but this is socialism when a man can't say, I will hire you and this is how much I will pay you. 2005, Wisconsin Conference, Catholic Conference, Public Policy Agenda, quoting from John Paul II, an encyclical letter of his, is not merely a matter of giving one surplus, but of helping entire peoples which are presently excluded or marginalized to enter into the sphere of economic and human development. For this to happen, it requires above all a change of lifestyles, of models of production and consumption, and of the established structures of power which today govern societies. In other words, you need to be more socialistic so everybody is on a level playing field and we can be just like Mexico. And the poor get poorer, and the people that aren't poor get poor, and we can't help anyone. 2005, Wisconsin Conference, Catholic Conference, Public Policy Agenda. Listen to this. Government should pursue just systems of taxation to foster the common good. The political community is the primary institution for securing the social conditions that enable each of us to share our gifts and to share in the goods of our community. Forget the church. The political community is the primary institution, because they'll use the sword, for securing social conditions that enable each of us to share our gifts and to share in the goods of our community. Well, if we're going to share, why do we need the political community to force us? The government may levy the taxes necessary to meet those responsibilities, and citizens have a moral obligation to pay the taxes levied. A just and equitable tax system assesses taxes based on the ability to pay, the graduated income system. 2005, Wisconsin Conference, Catholic Conference, Public Policy Agenda. Health care should be available to all people. Wisconsin has long provided medical assistance to pregnant women, and we should extend that coverage to immigrant women who do not currently qualify for adequate prenatal care. Another is to make health and housing services available to pregnant and parenting students. We're supposed to pay for all of this. 2005, and then the Catholic Church says, look how compassionate we are. Well, you sweat at your job and then pay for all these other people. That won't work. That want to keep having kids out of wedlock. That want to live in sin. 2005, Wisconsin Catholic Conference, Public Policy Agenda. State law should provide financial assistance to parents to choose among public, religious, and independent schools. Now, a Roman Catholic America would be an economically fascist state with regard to social policies and economics. Now, if this happens, what will we look like? Look to the South. Look at Mexico. Look at Central America. Listen to this from Ecclesiastical Megalomania. Thomas Babington Macaulay, in his History of England, 1889, echoes what a long line of observers have noted since soon after the Reformation. Whoever passes in Germany from a Roman Catholic to a Protestant principality, in Switzerland from a Roman Catholic to a Protestant canton, in Ireland from a Roman Catholic to a Protestant county, finds that he has passed from a lower to a higher grade of civilization. On the other side of the Atlantic, the same law prevails. The Protestants of the United States have left far behind the Roman Catholics of Mexico, Peru, and Brazil. And so that's absolutely true. Here's an excerpt from a letter written by Charles Dickens. He said, in the Simplon at the bridge of St. Maurice, where the Protestant canton ends, this is Switzerland, I believe, and a Catholic church canton begins, you might separate two perfectly distinct and different conditions of humanity by drawing a line with your stick in the dust on the ground. On the Protestant side, neatness, cheerfulness, industry, education, continued aspiration after better things. On the Catholic side, dirt, disease, ignorance, squalor, and misery. I have so constantly observed the like of this since I first came abroad that I have a sad misgiving that the religion of Ireland lies at the root of all its sorrows. So it's clear that a Roman Catholic state would be a socialist state, but what form of government would we have? Let me speak briefly of that. What form of government would a Romanized America have under the Pope? Would we have a constitutional republic, a nation not under man but under God and the law? This is repugnant to Rome. Of course we would not have that. Look at the Vatican City. Look at the Papal States. Remember the Dark Ages. The Pope claims supreme and total power over governments, over church government, over state government. He's the dictator of a current papal city-state. It's small, but he owns all things, civil, ecclesiastical, all property. So Rome is opposed to republican form of government. So he wouldn't, and the Catholic Church isn't, in favor of a constitutional republic. They never have been. In the 1800s, there was a move in Mexico to have a federal system of government with a constitution. And there were two movements. And don't be thrown off by the names. There was the liberal movement and the conservative movement. There was a time when things meant different in different places. And the liberal movement, led by a Zapotec Indian, Benito Juarez, wanted to bring in a federal system of government. You see, the Roman Catholic Church didn't want that because they owned all the land. And he wanted a constitution. And the Roman Catholic Church fought against that. And there was a war, the War of the Reform, and the Catholic bishops supported the side that wanted to keep things as it was. Now, the liberals won, but then what happened? Napoleon named Maximilian Emperor of Mexico and sent him in, supported by the Roman Catholic Church. Someone says, what about Poland? They're against communism. Only because it's atheistic. Is the Roman Catholic Church against all communists and all communism? Well, when it suits them. When it suits them. They prefer the National Socialism of Mussolini and Hitler. But listen to this. Have you heard of Armando Valladares? Against all hope, he was a man that was in prison in Cuba for being against Castro. Let me just read some excerpts. I'll read them quickly, but please listen. Listen to what happened in Cuba. On May 8, 1960, this is Valadares, or however he pronounced his name, all Cuban bishops signed a pastoral letter condemning communism. So this is when Castro first took control. What happened? He says all schools were seized by the government, including Catholic and Protestant schools. All religious instruction was abolished. And then in September of 1961, Castro began expelling priests because they were against him. What happened then? Well, something happened then. The Cuban government's hostility, Valderes writes, undoubtedly had its effect because from that time onward, the attitude of the Catholic Church in Cuba made a 180-degree turn. It talks about the man who built this new relationship, Monsignor Cesar Zakai, if I pronounce his name right, the Vatican's ambassador to Cuba. He made his first appearance declaring that Cuba was a pagan nation before the revolution, but a believer under communism. See how fast things switched? When the interests of the Catholic Church were in danger, in a pastoral letter, it says a pastoral letter appeared, signed by most of the Cuban bishops. In the letter, the American blockade of Cuba was condemned, and the people of Cuba were asked to work to help the revolution. The Vatican nuncio appeared in a photograph with Castro, the ambassador from the Vatican. And at many parties and meetings, he was forever making declarations. In one, he asked the young people to join the communist militia and help Castro defend the revolution against enemy aggression, against anti-communists. The most exalted of all declarations made by Monsignor Zaki was the one which painted Castro as a man with deep Christian values. Castro soon gave the papal nuncio his brand new bus to transport seminarians to farms where they would work, quote, voluntarily, unquote, to help the revolution. And then on December 14, 1967, Castro was a guest of honor at Monsignor Zaki's episcopal consecration. And I'm reading excerpts. After the expulsion of the priests and Zaki's arrival, never again did the Catholic Church in Cuba raise its voice against the crimes or demand that the firing squads be abolished. Rome is for Rome. I have a CNN report. When Pope John Paul II died, it says Cuban President Fidel Castro expressed condolences and declared 3 days of official mourning beginning Sunday, the Associated Press reported. In a letter to the Vatican published Sunday on the front page of this state newspaper, I can't say the name, Castro called the Pope's passing sad news and expressed the most heartfelt condolences of the Cuban people and government. He said humanity will preserve an emotional memory of the tireless work of His Holiness, John Paul II, in favor of peace, justice, and solidarity among all people, Castro wrote. And in the People's Daily, which is the Chinese, Red Chinese official newspaper, bear with me, I have just a little bit further to go. Castro mourns Pope John Paul II. Cuban President Fidel Castro's praise of Pope John Paul II and his attendance at a mass in the Pontiff's honor. It talks about, it goes on and says, Roman Catholic officials in Cuba have expressed gratitude to Castro for this. Anniversary celebrations for political organizations and baseball games were canceled by Castro. All bars and nightclubs closed as the government observed 3 days of mourning. Rest in peace, tireless fighter for friendship among peoples, enemy of war and friend of the poor, Castro wrote Monday in a condolence book for the Pope at the Vatican's mission in Havana. Let me stop right there. Castro doesn't do anything he doesn't want to do, by the way. He is not a guy that, you can say a lot of things about him, but he does not say things he doesn't want to say. He doesn't care what the world thinks of him. Accompanied by his younger brother and designated successor, Defense Minister Raul Castro, the president also recalled John Paul as an unforgettable friend who would be remembered on the island for speaking out against the U.S. trade embargo during a 1998 visit. Remember what I said? The Pope has always been against America. Castro wrote, this earned you the gratitude and the affection of all Cubans forever. And it goes on and talks about him at a cathedral celebrating Mass for the Pope. Let me give you one more thing on this issue, and I'm going to go to two or three very short things, and then we'll be done. I have this little article. I'm kind of being eclectic here, going from one thing to another. But do you think that the Pope is really anti-communist when it suits him? Taiwan has been a staunch ally of America. You know that island that MacArthur called a floating aircraft carrier in the South China Sea. Staunch ally against Red China. The nationalist Chinese fled to that island of Formosa 1940, what was it, 1948, whenever it was that America cut off aid to them and betrayed them. But they had been a staunch ally. And the Catholic Church at one time was a staunch ally of Taiwan. Guess what? They're seeing the political winds switch because America is deserting Taiwan and others are. Now, it says this, Association for Asian Research, but I've read this article other places as well, and it's documented. The Church has made it clear, the Catholic Church, that the first principle, diplomatic relations with Taiwan, is not an insuperable obstacle. The day to relations with Red China, they want relations with Red China. Diplomatic relations. The day after the Pope's death, the Bishop of Hong Kong, Joseph Zen, confirmed that the Vatican was ready to end its official ties with Taiwan. And this is what he said. The Holy See has been thinking of giving up Taiwan, the bishop told reporters after a requiem mass for the pontiff. This is a difficult decision, but it has been decided on to do it. There is, however, no way that we can do so before negotiations. We have got to start negotiations before talking about what we can give. You see how he deals with people's freedom and liberty and whole nations? We need to start negotiations. You know, we'll give you Taiwan if you'll give us, and we'll sign the Concordat. Would we have freedom of religion in a Roman Catholic state? Look at history. Look at the papal encyclicals. Look at what John Paul II said about fundamentalist preachers like yours truly. See how the Pope speaks of us in gospel preaching. And wherever she dares today, Rome still suppresses true Christianity. Look to the south. It's constant. I know missionaries down there. Priests lead attacks on Bible-preaching Protestants and Christians. World Summit of Religious Leaders, July 3rd to the 5th, 2006. This was held in Moscow. They issued a statement. Catholic leaders were among that organization. We call for an end to any insult to religious feelings, defilement of texts, symbols, names, or places held sacred by believers. Insult, like, you know, preaching against Roman Catholic doctrine. A Roman Catholic America would lose her sovereignty and be taken into a one-world government. Let me give you a few quotes. Because it's in the Pope's interest to have all civil governments of the world combined in one socialistic totalitarian government, and then he can eventually rule over it. The separation of powers, the diffusion of powers among various levels of government, sovereign nations, the separation of church and state, they're all biblical precepts which interfere with the Pope asserting his claims as father of kings, governor of the world, and vicar of Christ. So would we have a free country if it was a Roman Catholic country? We would not. If the Pope had his way, America would come under the heel of the United Nations. I want to give you some quotes to back that up. Because the Pope plans to control the United Nations someday. He's also in favor of a reconstituted Holy Roman Empire called the European Union. Because he can control these organizations, he hopes. See, it's all about taking the world and you pull it together over here into one block and you control that. You start out with, this is just an economic trading block. But it's much more than that. And pretty soon it's a bunch of nation states that have lost their sovereignty. And they're under one head. And then over here in this part of the world, we'll do the same thing. We'll regionalize control and then eventually bring them all together. But let me read you some quotes. Pius the 12th, we desire the authority of the United Nations strengthened, especially for effecting general disarmament, which we have so much at heart. Let me give you from John the 23rd, from one of his encyclical letters, 1963. Today, the universal common good poses problems of worldwide dimensions, which cannot be adequately tackled or solved except by the efforts of public authority endowed with a wideness of powers, structure, and means of the same proportions. A wideness of powers, a public authority, one world. That is, a public authority, says, which is in a position to operate in an effective manner on a worldwide basis. The moral order itself, therefore, demands that such a form of public authority be established. Worldwide, one world government. He also says in another place, referring, he talked about the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, in another place, in actually that same encyclical letter, do you know about the Universal Declaration of Human Rights? It's totally the opposite of our Declaration of Independence. It's a communist document. He says this. He refers to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. He calls it an act of the highest importance performed by the United Nations. Let me give you a quote from Paul VI, 1967. He had a whole section in an encyclical entitled Toward an Effective World Authority. And he says this authority must be capable of acting effectively in the judicial and political sectors. The popes have been wildly pro-UN all the way back and still are. So that's a little insight into what a Roman Catholic America would look like. You know, you think there's no harm in this yoking together with Catholics? You think that somehow that it's so good that the Roman Catholic Church is getting stronger? Oh, they're against abortion. Oh, they're against immorality. They're against homosexuality. Nothing of the sort. A Roman Catholic America would be a drunk America. It would be a gambling America. It would be an immoral America, not a more moral America. It would be a homosexual America. It would be a socialist America. It would be a welfare state. There would be no security for private property. It would be a nation of poverty eventually. You would see an erosion of personal property rights. You would see a suppression of such inalienable rights as freedom of speech, freedom of religion, the right to keep and bear arms. You would have a criminal code rooted in popish legal theories instead of the Bible. You would have a loss of our national sovereignty. We would be under the heel of a one-world government. That's what a Romanized America would be. Wake up. This should be a fire bell in the night. Wake up. What are we doing? What are we doing? Don't we see this as the enemy not only of Christ's church and of billions of souls, but of this country, well, that I love? I'm not ashamed to say I love America. I don't say I love some of these people in power and what they're doing. I love America, what she is. I love her traditions. I love this land. And so this Roman Catholic Church led by this Pope is an enemy, not only of my Lord, His gospel, my church, His church, but my country, my children's future, my grandchildren's future. Let's take our stand now. The Roman Catholic Church is no friend of America, and certainly no friend of Christ or His body, the Church. And those evangelicals, and those Protestants who claim the Roman Catholic Church is a friend and an ally in the cultural wars are strengthening the hand of a tyrant who will destroy our culture. They will not reform our culture. And the Bible says, He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. So those who love the Lord, those who love the faith of the gospel, we're to contend the faith. We're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Those who love that gospel and that faith, those who love our blood-bought liberties and the blood-bought Church of Jesus Christ, those who love their own children, those who love America, they need to take a stand against popery, and we need to take a stand against those stubborn, ecumenical evangelicals who have seen the truth. It's one thing to be in ignorance, but when you have seen the truth and heard the truth and heard the truth and heard the truth and they won't cease, we need to take a stand against these spiritual fornicators. Will not cease to commit spiritual fornication with the woman who rides the beast. I want to leave you with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. How many quote Charles Spurgeon today and then turn around and go out into ministry with Catholics? That's the way it is, you know, with men who are gone. We quote these great men, but then we turn around and do things that they would abhor. Many do. Charles Spurgeon on popery. I charge you before God, the judge of the quick and the dead, if you would not be partakers of her plagues, come out from her, speaking of the Roman Church, more and more, and let your protest be increasingly vehement against this which exalteth itself above all that is called God. Let our Protestant churches, which have too great a savor of popery in them, cleanse themselves of her fornications, lest the Lord visit them with fire and pour the plagues of Babylon upon them. I could not improve on that. Let's pray.